Well, let's pray before we come to God's word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, what a joy, a marvel as we reflect on some of the words that we just sang, that here in this place are those who were once dead in sin and have been quickened or are quickened. We thank you, God, for that amazing grace of God who takes lost sinners and brings them into his kingdom. We pray, Lord, that as the word of God is preached today, you might help us to receive it. The Lord, your word might grant to us a greater sense of the privilege it is to be delivered from this world and to live as the people of God. So help me, O God, as I preach your word. Help us all as we listen to the word of God. And this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, in 1955, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on a particular passage in the book of Ephesians. And I want to just say something about what he preached on. Let me just read, first of all, the passage that we'll be considering this morning, which is the first 7 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, although the focus will be on verse 2. Let me just read the first 7 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him. Pardon me, I'm reading the wrong chapter. I just realized that's not what I'm supposed to be preaching on. Okay. Chapter 2. And you, he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on verses 4 to 7, the title of his sermon was The Christian's Message to This World. And his argument was that this is what the message of the gospel essentially declares to the world. And he made a few comments. He said that it's something he has said often, and he was hoping that people would not get tired of him repeating it again. But he said that these 4 verses 4 to 7, to him are one of the most profound verses. And he highlighted 2 words particularly. He said that these 2 words were so stirring for him, they gripped him, they gave him a certain sense of the significance of this passage. And those are the words found in the 4th verse, the first 2 words of the 4th verse. But God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones felt that these 2 words captured the essence of this message. Because what "but God" does is "but God" takes us, it transitions us from those first 3 verses that describe the depth of the horror and of the darkness of those who are outside of Christ. Those first 3 verses, they describe this world and those who are unbelievers and their sad state, helpless state. But God intervenes And verses 4 to 7 reveal the wonder of what God does by his grace. Those who are dead, been made alive in Christ. Now today I'll be looking at those first three verses. As we recall and as we think and as we reflect, that those three verses, as dark as they describe the human condition, God is so gracious that he's able to remove those who are in that condition and place them to verses 4 to 7. Now, when I, at the beginning of this year, I wasn't sure that I should be able to preach this year because of personal circumstances and because of Nyambura. But I'll be able, at least, God willing, to preach once every 2 months. And the last sermon I preached in January was titled, Beware of the World. And one of the reasons I preached that sermon was because I was really convinced, as we were studying the book of Hosea, one of the biggest challenges that we find in the Old Testament among God's people, and very much in the book of Hosea, that kept on being repeated again and again as Hosea kept raising and pointing to the sins of the people, is a propensity to be drawn to the world. The propensity that Israel had in adopting, conforming to the things of the nations around them. It's a very real thing. It's a very real reality of the human condition to somehow be drawn to the things of this world. I felt it would be reasonable to give some more thought to that and consider that God does warn us, calls upon us to beware of this world. And so when I preached that sermon from Psalm 1, verse 1, I was really exploring this idea of let us beware of the world. But I have thought that it's good to have a series on beware of the world. And so today, in a sense, I'm commencing a series that I didn't think I was actually going to start. And the title of the message today is, what is the world? Really trying to understand, what is this world that we are told to beware of? And the way I look at it, this is it's a brief description of this world in just one message. But I'll try and highlight the things that are really important. And there are four characteristics that are in this world. And of course, when you talk about the world that I'm speaking about is the world that is expressed in verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now walks in the sons of disobedience. But this word world is used in, it's translated from the word cosmos, the Greek word cosmos. But it has many biblical usages. It can be used to describe the physical universe, the earth itself, the arrangement of stars, the inhabitants of the earth, the ungodly people that live on this earth. But essentially, this word that is used here is addressing the ungodly people on earth. Those who are opposed to God, those who have no interest in the cause of Christ. That is what this term world refers to. And that's the world that we're going to be looking at, the word, that world, that particular world. And there are four characteristics in this world, which really I'm drawing from this verse, verse 2. Its knowledge, its course, its pomp, and its influencer. Four characteristics. I'll just quickly try to highlight them. So first of all, it's knowledge. The first verse says, and you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. And that verse is saying there is a certain condition of humanity in their natural state. They are dead, spiritually dead. They have an inability in responding correctly to God. God to them is a being of, to whom they have no interest. They can't respond to him aright. They are opposed to him. They are dead spiritually. Now, this death means that they are unable to do all kinds of things. The most significant way that this death expresses itself, this spiritual death, is their inability to actually know God. They don't know him. They cannot know him. Because of their death spiritually. And the knowledge of God is the most profound thing. There is nothing more significant, more important than the knowledge of God. Just read what Jeremiah says about this knowledge of God. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. The man who knows the Lord is the man who knows him, understands him, that he is the Lord, knows that this God is a God full of loving kindness, a God who judges between right and wrong, a God who is righteous. There is a certain intimate knowledge of this God. That person who knows this God knows all that needs to be known. This is the most significant thing that can be known. But the person that is described in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, who is dead in trespass and sins, does not have this knowledge of God. And this is how Paul describes it in this book in other parts. You look at chapter 2 and verse 12, as he kind of explains the condition of this person who's dead in sin and trespasses. Paul goes on to speak about what they were once like, those who were dead in sin and trespasses. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. God did not exist for them. God was nowhere in their realms of interest. And then further on in chapter 4 and verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He's writing this to the Gentile church in Ephesus. You should no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, their understanding darkened. They cannot know this God. Ignorance, blindness of heart. But we find that Christ himself speaks of this lack of knowledge. The world simply does not know God as it ought to or rightly. John chapter 14 and verse 17. This is in relation to the Spirit of God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say as he was talking to his disciples. From verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. And describing here that person who knows God knows him intimately. He speaks to the disciples and says, you know him, he dwells in you. There's a certain intimate knowledge. And so those who are in this world that are described as this world in verse 2 are those who have no knowledge of God. That is one characteristic of this world. Lack of knowledge of God. But not only are they unable to know him, not only is there an inability to know him, they do not want to know him. The rebellion in their hearts is against the very knowledge of God. Again, let's hear what Christ has to say to, or rather the writer of the apostle of the epistle or the gospel of John, as he considers Christ coming into this world and how the world responded to him. John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. His own rejected him. The prophet speaks of Christ as a man who was rejected, despised by men. Not only does the world not know him, the world does not want to know God. The world is opposed to the knowledge of God, content with what it knows, not wanting to know God. Now I need to ask a question, do you know God? Do you know God? Do you know him personally? I'm not asking whether you know of him or about him, but do you actually know him personally? Is there an intimate knowledge of him? See, if you don't know him, then everything you know and everything you own actually, in a sense, has no significant value to you. All the knowledge you have and everything else you have is of no value for your future eternal destiny and of no fulfilling purpose for your life on earth. You may know him because this created universe, the very conscience, your sensitivities to morality, these things might point to the reality and the existence of God. But do you know him? You may have heard about him in sermons, in the reading of the scriptures. But if you don't truly know him in Christ, if you have not come to trust in Christ, through whom can you know God? Then you don't know him. And you need to know him. There is a significant and an urgent need to know God by having faith in Christ. Have faith in Christ and you know him. Or else you are in that number that do not know him, that are opposed to knowing him. And the end is an end of destruction and eternal suffering. So that's the first characteristic. Just really going over this fairly quickly and briefly. The second characteristic of this world is its course, the things that this world does. In verse 2, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Those who do not know God, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, they walk according to the course of this world. That is the course of this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed the course of this world as the outlook, the mentality, the organization of life apart from God. The course of this world. The aspirations, the principles, the priorities, those things that this world loves and it places as the things that are important. That's the course of this world. And of course, the course of this world is expressed in all manner of conduct and sinful living. Verse 3 of this same chapter gives us a snapshot of what that course is. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. This is a course that is filled with all manner of godlessness or ungodliness, wickedness. And Paul describes it in different ways in different parts of the scriptures. In Galatians, as Paul starts the introduction in the book of Galatians chapter 1, and he's talking about the grace of God and the love of God as he's greeted. He says that this grace of God, or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That is how Paul describes it. This present evil world, that is the cause of this world. It's evil. There is sinfulness, wickedness, people bent on breaking the law of God and being in opposition to him, rejecting any kind of rule over their lives by God. What is the cause of this world? It is a cause that describes all that is wicked and evil and that is set against God. That is a characteristic of this world, the cause of this world. And those who are in this world who are of it, they are part of this cause. It's as if the cause has a grip upon their lives. They go along with it. And they have no power to extricate themselves from it. They walk according. They cannot walk in any other way. Their walk is in accordance with the cause of this world. They're in its grip. They're in its hold. This is a description that shows the significant valley, depth of darkness of those who are outside of Christ. They walk according to the course of this world. Now, the course of this world is something that has applications for us, significant applications. Because we need to be conscious of the world's course, these things that I've just described. We need to be clear that this world has a lot that we need to be mindful of. What we hear being promoted, encouraged, made law, what we see being practiced and supported, what we hear and see being revived from past periods. If any of these things are of the world, we are to distance ourselves as practically as possible and not either endorse or support nor become attracted to them as something good or in any way desirable. This is one of the reasons that the world tends to hate Christians. We are seen as different, selective, narrow, too limited. We're a bit of a sore thumb. Believers are pushed to the periphery, they're opposed, they're despised, they're harassed, persecuted. But this should not make us hesitant or look for reasons of not being too different. I'm not saying here that we are to be hermits and not interact with the world. We live in this world, we must interact with the world as Christians. We are here to be the witnesses of God. However, we just need to be careful that neither am I promoting any Bible bashing, that we're constantly looking to Bible bash and point out to the unbelievers their sin and their error. I'm not saying that. But let us not be too concerned or overly concerned about being accepted or view relationships as so important that we lose the edge of being radical and countercultural. A shining light in a crooked and perverse generation. That is what we live in. Philippians 2:15 expresses that we are to be shining lights. We can't be shining lights unless we are radical. Neither do we want to find ourselves conforming to the world around us. Because we're a bit too careful at how different we might look to this evil generation. Christianity is radical, It is opposed to the natural man. It is opposed to the world. The gospel is radical to the natural man. Well, fourthly, let's consider its pomp. The third characteristic is the world's pomp. Really, these characteristics can be part of the course of the world. But I just think it is uniquely important to separate it and just deal with it on its own. I hope you'll understand why I felt it's important to do this. The pomp, and I've been helped in preparing this sermon by a little book by a Puritan known as William Greenhill. William Greenhill wrote a little book where it's been abridged now, and it's titled Stop Loving the World, and he has some very useful things that I found in it. William Greenhill says that one of the things that characterizes the world is its pomp and splendor. The world is attracted to pomp and splendor. Those things that humanity seems to just find very attractive. And the way he puts it is that the world itself is glorious and great. When I'm talking about the world, I'm talking about the created world. God has created a marvelous world. When he created, he said it was very good. But we have the tendency of taking that which is good and corrupting it. And so William Greenhill said that pomp and splendor that the world loves is when the world abuses the greatness and the glory of creation, the excellences and the gifts of men, and those profits and pleasures that the world gives, which are good things, but men abuse them. And they become for them pomp and splendor that they just want to gratify their own selves. I'm considering this characteristic on its own because in a very strange way, we find that, and maybe it's very instructive, when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, when he was tempted by the devil, it's interesting that the one thing that the devil chose as a temptation for him that pertained to what might be a profit or a benefit for him was in relation to this pomp and splendor. Hear how the devil tempts the Lord in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, the pomp and the splendor. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You see, Satan, it seems he understands the significance of men's desire for pomp and splendor. But he particularly sought to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ with this temptation. The pomp and the splendor of this world. We don't need to look too far into the scriptures where we see splendor and pomp as something that is so entrapping and so tempting for men. Think of Herod in Acts chapter 12. After he has dealt with, he has killed John and he's seeking to put Peter to death. And somehow Peter is released from jail. At the very end of chapter 12, we find a group of people, a certain number of people who were sent to Herod from the surrounding regions in Tyre and Sidon. They come to him, and obviously they know this man, they know the kind of pomp he enjoys, and they go to him and he speaks to them, and they start praising him, saying that he speaks like a god. Herod, of course, is just enjoying that adoration. God strikes him dead because he seeks God's glory. But we see something there of that pomp and splendor. Man who's delighting in it. Power, influence, popularity. That's a characteristic of the world. Pomp and splendor. It is also a hindrance for the Christian. It's a hindrance for people coming to know Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the parable of the sower and the seed and explained why it is that some receive the word of God and some do not. Matthew chapter 13, just read a few verses of this, verse 20. Christ is now explaining to his disciples what this parable means. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And here we see that adversity for that person who is not, whose heart is not right, might receive the word of God and might find that there is something very wonderful about this word of God, but tribulation and adversity comes and they cannot continue in trusting the Lord. And then verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. So this other person, on the one hand, adversity stumbles one. On the other, prosperity, the deceitfulness of riches. This person finds that somehow they are wealthy or they are making much wealth, and the deceitfulness of riches pushes Christ away. And so one of those characteristics of pomp and splendor is a significant description of this world, pomp and splendor. The profits and pleasures of the world are not bad in themselves, as I have said, but they can easily become trappings that entice us to love the world. We need to regularly examine our motives in our endeavors that provide us with temporal fruit or profit or pleasure. And we also need to examine our motives in how we use such fruit or profit or pleasure. We should seek God's help to deliver us from any motivation of lust, of the flesh, of the eyes, or of pride, or anything that is unbecoming. And pray that God will deliver us from any covetousness or idolatry. Pomp is a characteristic of this world. Well, fourthly now and lastly, is what I have called a characteristic of its influencer. This world is influenced. It has an influencer. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It is very clear what Paul is saying here that this world and those who are of this world are influenced. There is an influence that takes place behind the scenes that we might not be able to see. And there's a being behind that influence. And that being is described here as a prince of the power of the air. And that being is the devil. The devil has his hand somehow behind the scenes. Behind what we can see, there is a work, there is activity. Spirit who now works, actively engaged in working to promote perversities, to create conflicts and escalate them in this world, to undermine authority and order. And a whole range of other things that contribute to this world as it is. And that is the reality of this influencer. In this world, we may have heard of this term influencers. There are influencers in social media, and they are well known, and some people consider them very important for business. Influencers, people who post on social media, have a great following. People, some people hang on their words. So if they say something, if they say that this product is a great product, everyone will flock to that product. So they influence people to buy things, they influence people to do things, they influence people to say things. Well, here we have a description of an influencer. He's extremely active. He's not that visible as our influencers on social media are. This being works behind the scenes, which makes him particularly effective. And there are a number of, at least two things that we are certain about him. One is that he wants to he wants to ensure that those who are in this world remain, those who are of this world remain in that state, and do not have any sense of awareness of their need for Christ. And that their lives remain lives of godlessness and wickedness. And Christ had a very blunt description of his relationship with this world. A very blunt description. And I want you to give serious thought to this and ask yourself, is this you? Do you find yourself being described here? John chapter 8, verse 44. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ said, oh, this devil, this being. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. So this being has a certain hold over those who are of this world. And they are influenced by him. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And those who are therefore in his grip, they do likewise. They are influenced to do like he does, to be like him, to be those who reject God, those who despise him, who do not want to know him, and to keep, his intention is to keep them in that place. It's a concerning place to be, very concerning place to be. But the other thing we know about this being is that he is the arch enemy of the church. And he is opposed to the church, and he has a fury against the church. And we know he's determined to undo the church. The book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of his rage and his determination against the church in Revelation chapter 12. And chapter 12 describes to us the conflict, or at least the intention of the devil to bring down the church. But at the end of that chapter, after effort with God hindering his devices, we read this. Of what happens. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, that is the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon was enraged. This is the devil himself, enraged, angry, that he had not succeeded in his endeavors to undo the church as he had wanted to. And so he's angry and he sets out to go and make war with the rest of her offspring. Those who have been saved, those who are members of the Church of Christ, those who we can say who are the offspring of the early church. He is angry and enraged with God's people. And so he's against the church. But we need to be very clear and careful that we don't ascribe power that doesn't belong to the devil. The devil is powerful, but he has no sovereignty. He is under the dominion of God. God is sovereign. God permits him as far as he is pleased to permit him. And what God permits the devil to do essentially works towards the purposes of God. In fact, we can argue and say that one of the reasons that Christ came to this world to redeem us was for him to deal with the devil. Right at the beginning in the book of Genesis, when God says that the seed of the woman will bruise the seed of the serpent, there is a statement we find, in a sense, being worked out, at least in part. When we see Christ on Calvary, dying, being buried, and being raised up again, and being triumphant over death. And John says that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so Christ is sovereign over him. We need to be conscious of this fact that he is the influencer behind the things that take place. Things we do not know. Things that happen. There are many conspiracy theories, and I'm not one to subscribe to conspiracy theories, but I have to say that many conspiracy theories are plausible. They're not necessarily true, but many are plausible. And over times, I've come to consider that some of those things that people speak of that are considered conspiracy theories, maybe they're not that far from the truth. Because there is no doubt there is an activity, there is a work of evil that takes place in this world that is set against God, set towards ensuring that those of this world remain in that state and actively working against the church. Well, let me just make a brief exhortation. Not because this is a minor characteristic, but simply because of the brevity of time. We're in a spiritual conflict. There are enemies within and there are enemies without. Paul later on expands on this in this same book, Ephesians. And he explains the fact that we are in a real conflict. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. There's a real spiritual conflict as believers. There are enemies without, enemies within. Our arch enemy without is the devil, who is wily, as Paul describes in Ephesians 6:11. But we have a great God who has supplied us with his armor for us to use. Take up the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:13. And so stand in the conflict. This armor is a perfect armor for the spiritual battle, and we must take it up. The battle is his, and in Christ who is sovereign, we are more than conquerors in the midst of this conflict. This building here, and all who are in this building, and the millions of other buildings today with similar people like us, are a testament of the fact that Christ is sovereign. He plucked us out of this world. We were once of the world, and we were plucked out so that we no longer belong to this world. We might be in it, but we're in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, may the Lord help us to live in this world in such a way that we increase in our effectiveness as his servants who live in this world but are not of it. And thanks be to God that the battle is Christ's, the captain of our salvation.